If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Yes, we'll be using the passage that Brent read a little bit earlier, but it's going to be on your bulletin. I'd like you just to keep your Bibles open at Philippians 4. We've come to a new section in Philippians, starting with Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. And the concept right through the first 9 verses is stand fast. Last week we started with stand fast in harmony, and this is the second message, stand fast in harmony part 2. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to your word with joy in our hearts, and where that song we just sung is the prayer of our hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart the power, the truth, the life, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you intend them to impart to us. We pray that they would change us. We pray, Lord, that we would, I pray, Lord, that we'd have less conflict in our lives, whether that be at home or work or school. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would help us to learn these ways of peacemaking that we're seeking from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken says, once I was approached by a woman by the name of Diane who told me about a situation who happened in her workplace. There were two engineers who had a falling out, and when they refused to collaborate on a high-priced project, the director of the company got involved. He spent hours with them and couldn't make any progress. So he got the human relations person involved and they couldn't make any progress. And then an outside counsellor, everything failed to get these two men to agree together. Even the threat of being fired didn't end the standoff. Diane had recently completed a course on biblical peacemaking at her church, and she sensed that God was calling her to help these engineers. At first she resisted the idea, but eventually she went to them and offered that she could help in trying to repair the differences. And she was surprised when they agreed to the idea. At first, both men were defensive, but as she prayed and asked God's Spirit to help her to draw out the men, the cause of the conflict finally emerged. A former supervisor had lied to each of the men about the other, and they hadn't gone to each other to sort out the truth, and a canyon had opened between them. When Diane helped the men to realize how they had misjudged each other because of the lies they had been told, the walls came down and they confessed and forgave. The next day they told the president they were ready to move ahead on this consulting project. With a wide smile she added, "When my co-workers heard what had happened, they came to me to ask what my secret was." And she says, "I've had more opportunities to point people to Jesus Christ in the last 12 months than I've had in the last 10 years. Dear friends, we probably have never thought of conflict as an opportunity, but that's exactly what it is. An opportunity for God's power to be seen. An opportunity to get things right that have been simmering perhaps between people for years, and an opportunity to glorify God in what we do. Last time we became immersed in a case study. It was a case study between two ladies living in the city of Philippi, Macedonia, about 60 AD. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. There wasn't a lot of data that we were given about them, but there was enough. We read in Philippians 4 and verse 2, "I implore, I plead, I urge Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." We saw that these two ladies had differences, but because of the flesh that is there in each of us, those differences became demands. The demands became entrenched, and people started to take sides. There was possible division in the church. Paul summarized the solution as there in the second part of verse 2, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." And we ask the question, how can we be of the same mind in the Lord when we have differences? And we answered that question by saying, well, we need the right attitude, and the right attitude is humility. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, And it tells you what his mind was in verse 8. And being found in appearance a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The mind that was in Christ was a mind of humility. And we saw that humility was associated with love, with peace, and with patience. In fact, humility is the core virtue in all the beautiful fruit that there is in the Christian life. So let's summarize even further. There are three steps to resolving interpersonal conflict. Last week we saw that number one was understanding how we get into conflict. And the summary of that was different desires can lead to demands, and those entrenched demands can lead to division. Secondly, we said we need to find the right attitude, and last week we said that the right attitude is humility. But there is one more aspect of the right attitude that I'd like to add today. And then thirdly, a third step we'll reveal in just a bit. So today we look at two further steps at resolving interpersonal conflict. After understanding how we get into conflict, the second step is finding the right attitude. Verse 2 says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. To be of the same mind, both ladies had to first of all humble themselves before each other and secondly seek to glorify God. That's what you should be putting on the blank on your sheet. Seek to glorify God. Apparently for Euodia and Syntyche, the conflict had become verbal and had become aggressive. Everyone in the church knew about it. We read in verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Paul wants to get all these people involved in helping them. Everybody knew about it. So, you see, when differences become demands, the sin nature has started to become involved. And when the sin nature is involved, those demands are often made with some aggression. And there's probably hurt associated with that too. Now, once there's hurt associated with the differences and the demands, the emotions really start to become charged and perhaps even supercharged. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 describes well the kind of responses that will occur once a difference has become a fight. We read in that verse on your sheet, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness is that stewing anger. Wrath is that explosive Vesuvius anger. The word anger is similar. Wrath is involved in it, but it also includes violence. So we could say that Paul is saying put away stewing anger, put away explosive anger, put away violence. Clamour is the shouting that goes with anger, and evil speaking refers to the blasphemy that goes with the shouting. You can see how all these aspects of anger are tied together. Yes, I think Euodia and Syntyche had got to that level in their conflict. Now, some people see Christianity as a list of do's. They are in error. I meant to say, see Christianity as a list of don'ts. They're in error. Christianity is certainly not a list of don'ts, because every time a don't is mentioned, it is also added instead do. Christianity is far deeper even than a list of do's. It's about relationship with Christ. But do's gets closer to what Christianity is about than don'ts. So conflict of this sort has to stop. It's a don't. Verse 31 again. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He says, stop it. But there is to be no vacuum where behaviour is simply stopped. The behaviour of anger there described in verse 31 is to be replaced. So listen to what the replacement is to be in conflict. Verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So we can be different as Christians because we have a relationship, don't we, brothers and sisters, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has been kind to us, we are able to draw on his kindness to be kind to others. because Jesus Christ has been tender-hearted on up to us, we can draw on his tender-heartedness to be tender-hearted toward others. Because Jesus Christ has forgiven us, we can draw on his forgiveness to forgive others also. Verse 32 again says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, how? Just as God in Christ forgave you. So what we see in verse 32 is simply the life flow of the true vine. Jesus Christ is the true vine. It's the life flow of the true vine into the branches. We are the branches that we might bear the fruit of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the motivation for being different, for stopping this fleshy behavior and start to live like Christ, the motivation for that is God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When there is conflict, behavior has to change, but the motivation for that change comes from that desire with all my heart to glorify God in all I do. So the right attitude is, number one, humility, and seeking or desiring to glorify God. They are definitely the two crucial attitudes needed to have the same mind. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 2, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Last week we described an apprentice installing a deadlock in the door. He made an absolute hash of it. And Ken's reaction was not very good at all. It was not very godly. He was not conscious of seeking to glorify God at that time. Outside the locksmith shop, Ken writes, I stood in the parking lot for several minutes, wrestling with my guilt. I knew I should go back and admit I was wrong, but pride and shame paralyzed me. So I began to pray. Lord, I'm the biggest hypocrite in the world. I know what you want me to do, but I just don't want to go back into the shop. Please help me. So he writes that God turned his thoughts to bigger things. He remembered what Christ had done for him on the cross, how the amazing grace of our God, that all his sins had been forgiven and taken and borne by the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the tree. And as he started to think about his forgiveness in Christ, he realized he must not withhold forgiveness from others too. He says, the more I prayed and thought about what Jesus has done for me, the more my heart drained of pride and self-righteousness and filled me with the desire and the ability to live Christ. So he went back inside that locksmith shop. And he says the conversation with the locksmith couldn't have been more different than the first. Christ's humility in me opened the way for me to confess how wrong I was. His heart quickly softened and we were reconciled to each other. Now here's the twist. He says, when he unexpectedly visited my church a week later, yeah, the locksmith turned out to be a brother in Christ. They both got angry at each other. They both done wrong. But there had been a reconciliation. There'd been a confession and forgiveness of sin. And so they were able to smile knowingly at each other when they met at church. When we fully receive mercy from God, he writes, it can't help but flow out. See, that's how Christ changes relationships. When we humble ourselves before him and we seek to glorify him, that is the power that we need for peacemaking in our relationships. Definitely, that is the things that we need. So then, let me ask, how much do you want to glorify God? How much do you personally want to glorify God? Dr. Charles Hodges was treating a middle-aged lady who was anorexic. Sadly, she had lost her husband, had an affair, he'd moved on, he'd married someone else. And in her grief, in trying to get him back, she wanted to lose weight and she became anorexic. Saw Dr. Hodges as a last resort, hearing that he was not only a medical doctor, but a biblical counselor. The woman was slowly starving herself to death. She had a demand that she was going to get her husband back, which was really impossible because he was already married to someone else, and she was starving herself to death until she got it. Dr. Hodges knew that he had to motivate her to live. She had to have a godly goal, and she had to put away that demand that was not right. It was also impossible. One day he said to her, "You need to want to glorify God more than you want to breathe." It was a breakthrough in that situation, and he has repeated the same standard many times in counseling over the years. Indeed, it is a life-changing motivation. Every Christian, brothers and sisters, every one of us should want to glorify God more than we want to breathe. And I've been repeating that motivation also since I heard it. It's a good summary of the motivation of a godly life, and certainly a good summary of the motivation to resolve conflict. The right mind is humility and wanting to glorify God in my life and my responses more than I want to breathe. Now we get down to some specifics. First, the right attitude. The third step for resolving interpersonal conflict is live out the right actions. Yes, it begins in the mind with the right attitudes, but it cannot stop there. There's some things that we actually need to do to resolve the interpersonal conflict. Verse 2 says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche." You can hear Paul's heart here. He's desperate to get these ladies to have the same mind in the Lord. But they weren't of the same mind. Good differences had become sinful demands, as James explained. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." Now, when there's the amount of war, hate, fighting and demands, there's going to be hurt. One or both Euodia and Syntyche were hurting. One or both Euodia and Syntyche not only wanted to have their say, they wanted to demand their way. In conflict, at that level, there are going to be offences that cause hurt. So now the situation becomes even more volatile. We now need to consider five questions that will lead us to the right actions. Five questions that lead us to the right actions, and we're only going to do the first two this morning. Question one, can I overlook this a hurt or offence? Can I overlook it? Now, Paul does not ask or indeed answer any of these five questions in Philippians 4, but the rest of the Bible does. We go to Proverbs 19 and verse 11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Well, to overlook an offence or hurt is going to require what? Humility and a desire to glorify God. It will also require love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." So we ask, in love, can I let this thing go? Now we know that Euodia and Syntyche were in ministry together. We read in verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel." So these two ladies loved the Lord. They wanted to serve God. They sought to serve him. And they did their very best in their service for the Saviour, no doubt. Now let me say, in that context where we have a heart for God and seeking to serve him, even small criticisms can hurt. And someone, at least one of them, is hurting here. Can they let it go? Can their love for the other allow them to continue in ministry with the other as if the incident had never happened? Well, there'd be three conditions for letting love cover the offence. These are very important. Three conditions for letting love cover the offence. There should be no wall between them. In other words, either Euodia or Syntyche shouldn't be thinking differently of the other because of the incident that caused the hurt. Secondly, the offence should not damage God's reputation. So it shouldn't be a serious sin, or it shouldn't be a sin that has become widely known where perhaps the cause or the reputation of Christ has been damaged in some way. And thirdly, the offence should not be part of a pattern of behaviour. It should be a one-off or a two-off, but once it's become a pattern, it does need to be dealt with. But if there's no change in attitude between them, if God's reputation hasn't been damaged and it's not a pattern of behaviour, sure, let love cover the sin and let's overlook the offence. But for Euodia and Syntyche, the situation had gone way past that. Everybody in the church knew, and indeed Paul, 1,000 kilometres away, had heard about that conflict. Now, sometimes we say, yeah, I can let that go, but be careful, because sometimes when we say, I can let that go, what we're really doing is simply trying to avoid speaking to that person face to face. We're afraid of doing that, but we really have changed in our attitude to that person. We don't really want to see them anymore. We avoid them. And if that's happening, we need to go and resolve the conflict. So the second question is, what is my side of the ledger? Can I overlook this hurt, this offence? And secondly, what is my side of the ledger? We're all people here, that's obvious. But as people, we tend to see, don't we, others' sins more clearly than we tend to see our own sins. So, no doubt, Euodia and Syntyche are blaming each other. You started. No, you started. And whatever. They're blaming each other. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is speaking about specks and planks. We suppose it is the other person that has the plank, but no, it is we ourselves. How can we miss the plank in our eye, in our life, and be so stirred up about the speck that is in the other person's life? Maybe it's pride, but whatever the reason, to see the sin in the other before I see my own is absolutely typical. We all tend to do it. We assume we have the speck and they have the plank. Well, even if that were so, we're 100% responsible for our 2% of the problem, and that is written on your handout for you. We're 100% responsible for our 2% of the problem. Even if we see our part as 2% or less, we're responsible for our 2%. Well, Jesus makes it clear when we deal with what we suppose is our 2% of the problem, in all probability, we're dealing with what is actually 98% of the problem. It is the plank that is in our eye. Our tendency to see the sin in others and not in ourselves means that we need to very carefully, very thoroughly try and consider what is our side of the ledger. And whatever we find wrong on our side of the ledger, we've got to put right. As Ken stood in the locksmith's car park, he could have very, very easily blamed the locksmith for everything that had happened. I mean, his apprentice had botched the job in the first place, hadn't he? But he didn't. He humbly owned his part. And if we have that right attitude from the beginning, the attitude to be humble and the attitude to seek God's glory, that'll lead to the right actions. And by the way, when Ken owned his part, it made it much easier for the locksmith to own his part. So if we're to self-examine to determine what is on my side of the ledger, is there any scripture to help me so that I can see what is my part? Well, we come back to James' very helpful analysis of conflict back over on the other side of the sheet. James 4 and chapter 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So here's it's telling us what our problem is. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. We have lusts. We have strong demands that drive us. These cravings are little gods that rule in our lives. Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." No covetous man who is an idolater is the phrase we need to focus on. To have a lust or a craving that controls us, dear brothers and sisters, is to have one of these idols in our hearts. It's something that we have there that we see we need to make life work. We set our hearts on having it. We let the demand for it rule us. We must have it. And we think life will be right if we have it. So let me give you a self-diagnosis kit that will enable us to detect the idols that will be ruling in our hearts. This is a list of questions. I'd like you to think about the questions so that you can detect the idols that are there. This is the stuff on our side of the ledger. Is there anything that you're afraid to lose? Is there anything that you're afraid that you'll never get? What do you tend to worry about? What would hurt you the most if it happened? What are you longing for? What do you believe would bring you the greatest pleasure, happiness, or delight? What would you do anything to get? What would cause you to fall apart if you lost it? Have you ever exaggerated or stretched the truth to get what you want? What really makes you angry? So if we can identify the ruling lusts in our hearts, that will go a long way to seeing what's on our side of the ledger and therefore resolving conflict. If we don't identify what are the ruling lusts in our hearts, then conflict in our life is going to continue because those demands are going to be there and they're going to clash with other people. So we identify the idols and we turn from them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves declare how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." The Christian life is not so much a list of don'ts as it is a list of do's, but even that is not enough. Now, the Christian life is a relationship, and we're seeking to live Christ instead of the way we used to live. If we turn from sin, we replace the sin with righteous living. If we turn from idols, we turn to our relationship to God to worship Him. The opposite of idolatry is the worship of God. We trust Him to make life work. We don't need to eat at home after days away to make life work, as we saw last time. We don't need to have our door frame repaired to make life work. To make life work, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He is to be our one and only. He is to be the love of our hearts. There is to be no other. We are to have eyes for Him alone. We have said the right attitude to resolve interpersonal conflict is first of all humility, and secondly, seeking to glorify God. And now we see that this seeking to glorify God is a turning away from those ruling lusts, those idols of our hearts, and turning to God Himself, to have an eye for God alone. With lusts removed, so is conflict. To get my side of the ledger right, we're on the way to conflict resolution. Stay tuned, there's more next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us in our relationships. But Lord, help us most of all in our heart. Help us to love You with all of our heart. Help us to be humble before You and before our brothers and sisters. Help us to seek Your glory more than we want to breathe. And then, Lord, we pray that You would help us to overlook some offences that some do against us. Help us to root out the lusts of our heart. Help us to have You and You alone. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.